Have you ever been looking for something like, say, your phone or your keys or your glasses or something like that? And you're going around and around in the house. You're looking for your phone. You know it's here somewhere. You left it out somewhere obvious, but you can't remember exactly where. You start getting frustrated. You even start panicking, perhaps, because you can't find it. And finally, you issue a plea to the rest of the people in the house. Has anyone seen my phone? And somebody goes, is that it? Right there laying on the counter? And there it is, laying out in plain sight, easily seen by everybody. But for some reason, you went back and forth across that counter a dozen times, and you didn't see it. How can that possibly happen like that? How can we miss it? Well, it's one of the mysteries of the universe, I believe. But it serves to illustrate for us how we can be blind to something sitting right in front of us. And we'll see that today in the story as well. A blindness that comes over people and they cannot see what is painfully obvious for others. Today, we are going to look at a story in John 9 when Jesus crosses paths with a blind man. And like most of the stories in the Gospel of John, John has included this story so that there's more here than just the story, more than just the events that are being recounted. He always has some other thing, other purpose that he's using these stories for. First, there is the obvious human interest story about a man who has been blind his entire life, being miraculously healed by Jesus. Second, this healing demonstrates once again that Jesus possesses power that can only come from God. His powers are literally from outside of this world. Third, the healing of this man is a living parable that teaches us about Jesus, who he is, and what he can do for us. In John 8:12, Jesus said about himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In this story, in John 9, just before Jesus heals this man of his blindness, Jesus again says about himself, "I am the light of the world." Well, that's important. And that's part of the message. Jesus brings light. Where there was darkness before, he brings his light. His light is the way of salvation, eternal life. He shows the way. He makes the path visible. He brings understanding where there was ignorance and a fog before. He reveals what has been hidden and brings it out for us to see. Jesus gives sight to the blind, both the physically blind and the spiritually blind. Finally, this story will contrast two kinds of blindness, physical blindness and spiritual blindness. Physical blindness presents some tremendous challenges for the person to overcome in their life, but it's not something that would ever keep us from the new spiritual birth and eternal life that Jesus Christ wants to give us. Spiritual blindness, though, can prevent a person from entering into eternal life. Spiritual blindness comes from self-righteousness and pride. Let's begin in verse 1 of John 9. It says here, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Jesus and his disciples, they're in Jerusalem. Jesus has just narrowly escaped an attempt by the religious leaders to stone him to death while he was at the temple. And as they're walking along now down one of the side streets of the city, they encounter a blind man sitting along the street hoping for handouts from people passing by. And the disciples, they ask Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, this question, it expresses the common understanding of people in that culture about how things work regarding suffering. It was assumed that bad things happen to people as a consequence of sins that they've committed. In the case of a person being born blind, it was often thought it must have been the consequence of sin by the person's parents. There are people in our own day who believe that suffering and tragedy are the consequences of sin too. There are a lot of people who may not state that they believe that formally, but when something bad happens in their life, they immediately ask the question, what have I done to deserve this? What bad thing have I done that has led to this awful thing happening in my life? God must be punishing me for something that I have done. In a remote way, all the suffering and tragedy in this life is a consequence of sin, in that it is a fallen world that we live in, damaged and twisted in a catastrophic way by sin. But not all suffering and tragedy in this life is a consequence of sin in a direct consequential way. Now, there are situations where there is an obvious connection between something a person has done and suffering that follows. An example, say a guy robs a bank with a gun and then he gets shot and killed by the police as he's trying to escape. Well, yeah, there's an obvious connection there. There are many situations in life, though, where suffering and tragedy don't have any direct connection to sin that we've committed. In this story, for example, this man being born blind, it's not a consequence of sin in his or his parents' life. Now, because unexplained suffering and tragedy is something that we all wrestle with in this life, I want to give us a few things to consider before we move further into the story. First, I want to say that I don't have all of the answers. I have the same why, the same how come questions that you do. My heart aches about the same things. I wrestle with the same doubts. I don't always understand why God allows things, blindness, cancer, automobile accidents, old age, genetic defects, earthquakes, hurricanes, war, death. The list is endless. This life can be brutal. Second, we need to remember that this is a fallen world. It's been severely broken and damaged. In many ways, it bears little resemblance to the world that God originally made. I mean, he created the world, and when he was finished, he was able to say, it is very good. This world is no longer very good. There are some wonderful, amazing, awe-inspiring things about the world that we live in, but there are some mind-boggling, horrible things in this world too, aren't there? Third, it's good for us to remember that we have a very limited view of what's happening. God sees the whole picture from the perspective of eternity. He may be working something out that's going to be unbelievably beautiful in the long run. We need to trust him. We need to trust his sovereignty. We need to trust his wisdom. We need to trust his goodness. Fourth, if God were to simply eliminate evil and suffering, he would in the process also eliminate freedom, responsibility, choice, and love. God is going to one day restore our broken, fallen world. But it's being done in a way that preserves love and the conditions needed for love to exist. Fifth, there's something in us that tells us that this suffering and pain isn't right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. We were intended for something more, something better than this. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have that better life to look forward to. We know that a new heaven and a new earth are coming, where God is going to wipe away every tear from our eye and replace our heartbreak with indescribable joy. Finally, the God of the universe has mingled his own tears with ours. We don't suffer alone. God has dwelt among us as a human being, suffering, going hungry, being alone and abandoned, losing loved ones, weeping, facing his own death. He's chosen to walk this human road with us so that we can know that his love for us is genuine. verse 3 of our story, if we continue. It says, Jesus answered his disciples, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Jesus tells his disciples that this man's blindness was not punishment or paybacks of some kind for some sin that he or his parents had committed. It is, however, he says, going to be an opportunity for the work of God to be displayed or seen in this man's life. Now, the way the original Greek text is translated into English in many of the English Bibles is unfortunate because it makes it sound as if God has afflicted this man with blindness at his birth so that many years into the future, the work of God could be displayed in his life. That's not what it says. That goes against the very character of God. It simply says that the work of God is going to be displayed in him, meaning Jesus is going to heal him. See, Jesus doesn't tell the disciples why this man was born blind. He only says that the work of God is going to be displayed, seen in this man. Is there a teaching in that for us? I think so. See, the why behind the unexplainable pain and suffering in our life is not nearly as important as the promise that God has given to us that his good work is going to be done in us. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Jesus uses day and night here as a metaphor for the time that he is in the world and the time when he will no longer be in the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and while he is in the world, he must do the works of the Father that he was sent to do it during the day. One of the works is going to be the healing of this man. But the night is coming, he says, which is a reference to the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the execution of Jesus. When that night comes, Jesus will not be able to do these works any longer. And then Jesus, he uses this very unusual method to heal this man. He makes mud by mixing his own spit with dirt, and then he puts the mud on the man's eyes, and he tells him to then go wash it off at the pool of Siloam. Well, why does Jesus use this method to heal this man? Jesus, he doesn't tell us that, but there are a couple of things for us to notice about what Jesus has done here, which have relevance for us in the story here. First, this healing is being done on a Sabbath day. One of the things that was forbidden on the Sabbath, according to the elaborate Sabbath rules that the Jews had developed, was kneading clay or making mud for a purpose, not making it up. By making mud to heal this man, Jesus is violating one of their Sabbath rules. I know, it's horrifying. Second, think about this man. Touch is a very important means of gathering information for a blind person. They see with their sense of touch. Jesus healing this man using this very physical sensory method, making mud with his spit and putting it on the man's eyes and then having him wash it off in the pool. It's a beautiful way to communicate with this man in terms that he will easily understand and connect with. It says, so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It's him, it's he." Others said, "No, but he's like him. It just looks like the same guy." He kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "Well, I don't know." So here we have the reaction of the local people to this man's healing. And they're arguing with each other about whether this is even the same guy or not that they've always seen begging for handouts along the street. His healing is so astonishing that some of the people can't allow themselves to accept that this is the same person. And in the middle of all of their arguing back and forth with each other, we have the man himself who keeps saying, "I'm the guy. It's me. I'm the man." Well, they finally turn to him and ask in this accusatory way, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he explains to them what Jesus did and what Jesus told him to do. And they respond, "Oh, yeah? Well, then where is he?" Well, he has no idea. Because you see, he was blind when Jesus spoke with him and gave him the instructions to wash in the pool. When he got back from washing his eyes in the pool, Jesus was already gone. He's never seen Jesus. He doesn't know what Jesus looks like. Jesus could have been standing right next to him for all he knew. Well, given the astonishing nature of this healing, coupled with the fact that the healing has been done on a Sabbath day involving a very questionable method, the people decide to bring this very difficult case before the religious experts to have them determine its legitimacy. And that begins in verse 13 here. It says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.'" There are two big issues they are trying to settle here. First, has a genuine miracle really taken place? And second, has the Sabbath been violated by the person who healed this man of his blindness? The Pharisees, they begin asking the man again how this healing in question has been accomplished. And sure enough, just as they had feared, the healer had indeed made mud on the Sabbath to heal him. This was a clear violation of the Sabbath. In addition to that, the religious elite generally frowned on healings being done on the Sabbath anyway, no matter how they are accomplished. They have been over this before with Jesus. There are six other days, Jesus, when you can heal people. Can you please refrain from healing people on the Sabbath? And it's almost as if Jesus marks his calendar. "Oh, here's all my healing days." Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees, they start arguing with each other. Some of them see that an obvious violation of their Sabbath rules has taken place. For them, no one who purposely breaks the Sabbath rules can be from God. That is clearly anti-God behavior in their thinking. Others acknowledge that there has indeed been a breaking of the Sabbath rules, but this healing is obviously an amazing act that no sinner would be able to do, since it requires the power of God to accomplish, and everyone knows that God doesn't work through sinners. I want to make sure you understand how this term sinners is being used by these guys, because it's not being used in the common idea that we're all sinners. For them, sinners are a particular class of people who live their life in active, deliberate rebellion against God and His law. And it goes without saying that they themselves are not sinners. Well, because they're divided on the issue, they decide to turn again to the man who's been healed and ask him some more questions. 17. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." His opinion about the man who healed him is simple. He's a prophet. Prophets were spokesmen of God and sometimes endowed with special powers by God to perform miracles. There's no doubt in this man's mind that Jesus is at least a genuine prophet of God, if not more. They're not happy with that answer. Verse 18, you know they won't be. It says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" They asked him, what do you think? "Oh, I think he's a prophet." "Oh, what do you know? You're probably not even blind. You've been faking it this whole time. We're going to go talk to your parents." So they bring his parents up and they question them to determine if he really was born blind or not. And his poor parents in verse 20 answer, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So we learn the true motive of the Pharisees here. See, everyone knew that the Pharisees headed out for Jesus at this point. And anyone who aligned themselves with Jesus, admitting that they believed that Jesus is the Christ, they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Well, being excommunicated from the synagogue was one of the most severe forms of social and religious punishment that existed in those days. I mean, you were excluded from what was the very center of community life. You were shunned by the rest of the people. Everyone was commanded to avoid contact with you. See, excommunication was a threat that put serious fear into the hearts of people in those days. You did not want to be excommunicated from the synagogue. Well, because they were afraid of what the Pharisees might do to them, this man's parents, they confirmed that he's their son, that he has indeed been blind his whole life, but they're afraid to say any more, to comment on how this healing was accomplished. They say, "Ask him, he's an adult." So for the second time, they asked the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Give glory to God. That's just a fancy religious way of saying, "Tell the truth. We know you've been lying. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." They've already judged and condemned Jesus before all of this investigation started. This is just a big show. But I love the man's response to the Pharisees in verse 25. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I love that response. He cuts right through all of their fancy, hypocritical, religious talk and states what really matters. He lets them know that he has no interest in their petty issues about whether Jesus broke one of their little Sabbath rules or not. The one thing he knows is, "I was blind and now I see." These religious experts want to fuss about whether it's okay for Jesus to make a little bit of spit mud on the Sabbath or not, but this man has spent his whole life blind until today. We can get so focused on our rules that we blind ourselves to the real glory of God being displayed around us. This man has just been cured of blindness, a real, genuine, no-fooling miracle. Instead of praising God for this amazing thing, they want to examine and cross-examine and re-examine to establish if the healer has broken one of their rules or not. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples?" He's had enough of their foolish charade. He's just not going to play their game anymore. So he sarcastically asks them, "Well, why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple? Are you taking notes so you can learn?" Well, that lights them up. And they reviled him. They insult him, belittle him, ridicule him. "You're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." This guy is not intimidated by these high-powered religious people, though. He comes right back at him with his reply. The man answers, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This is where he drops the mic and he just walks off the stage. If this was the modern day. Because there's nothing they can say in response to this other than to insult him some more and throw him out of the synagogue, which is what they do in verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us?" And they cast him out. They, in effect, are left with the first century religious sophisticates' way of sticking out their tongue at him and saying, "You're ugly and you smell bad." And then taking their ball and going home. They cast him out. They excommunicated him from the synagogue. But in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So here's this man who has suffered his whole life, blind and excluded from society, living as a beggar, surviving on handouts, never being accepted as a full human being, never knowing friendship, never knowing romantic love, never able to participate in the things that everyone else takes for granted. His whole life has been spent living as an outsider in extreme social isolation. And now, after receiving his eyesight and having the opportunity to finally be included in society, he finds himself excluded again. The religious leaders have thrown him out and they banished him from the center of community life, the synagogue, because he refuses to malign the man who healed him. When Jesus hears that they've thrown him out of the synagogue, Jesus seeks this man out to encourage him and to bring him fully into a relationship with Jesus as the Christ. Jesus, he never abandons his people. You may suffer exclusion and persecution for his name, but you will never face it alone. Those who align themselves with Jesus find that he also aligns himself with them. This conversation that Jesus has with this man, it may sound a little bit odd if you've forgotten that he's never seen Jesus before. The first time that Jesus spoke with him, this man was blind. And when the man had received his sight, Jesus had already slipped away again into the crowd. The only way this man would even be able to recognize Jesus would be by his voice and his manner. And Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He recognizes Jesus as the person who healed him, and he calls him Lord, and he worships him. This man who had been born blind has been healed by Jesus and given eyesight, but he's also received something else even more important. He's received spiritual sight to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And that recognition is what causes him to worship Jesus. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." And here we come to the big idea that Jesus wants us to get from this acted out parable. Jesus is the light of the world who gives sight to the spiritually blind, opening up the mysteries of the kingdom of God to us, making it possible for us to know God and enter his presence. These religious authorities, they refuse to acknowledge the amazing healing of this man, searching for any way they can to explain it away or discredit it. See, they don't have a problem with miracles. They don't want to acknowledge the healing because of who perform the healing. They're rejecting Jesus, not miracles. And it's that that is condemning them. It's that that has caused their guilt to remain. Their self-righteous rejection of Jesus is their condemnation. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Because you say, "We see," your guilt remains. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story about your son Jesus when he was here among us. And Lord, what a powerful challenge this is for us. The warning about self-righteousness, about confidence in our own knowledge and understanding rather than being humble before you, Lord, and asking for you to give us spiritual sight and understanding of these spiritual things. We ask you to open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see these deep, important truths about who your son Jesus is, about what he's accomplished for us, how we can know you, grow closer to you, become the people you've called us to be. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would give us humble hearts, Lord. It would be like this man who was healed of his blindness. We'd recognize you, Jesus, as the Son of Man, and we would bow down and we would worship you. It's an awesome thing for us to be called into the presence of Almighty God through Jesus. In his name we pray these things. Amen.